And our theme is the Lord's gifts to be used for the Lord's glory and for the Lord's people. The Lord's gifts to be used for the Lord's glory and for the good of the Lord's people. The Apostle Peter has urged charity or love among the Lord's people as they live in a hostile world in verse 8. And above all things, a fervent charity among yourselves. They were facing difficulty in this fallen world as the people of God, and the people of God invariably to some degree suffer the afflictions of the gospel. The world hates the living God and is lying in wickedness and opposes the people of God as they seek to make known and to stand for the truth of the gospel. And therefore, it is madness for the people of God to fail to show love one toward another. They will not be loved of this world, and therefore they must all the more show fervent charity among themselves. And that charity or love shall cover the multitude of sins. It doesn't delight in the sins of others. And it shows itself in verse 9 in the ungrudging use of their homes and possessions for the good of one another. But now the apostle turns to the spiritual gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. God has given gifts of the Holy Spirit to individual members of his church for the benefit of the whole church of God. All gifts, including natural gifts, or what we call natural gifts, are from God. But these gifts of the Spirit are peculiar to the professing church of God. They are gifts given within the professing church of God. I say within the professing church of God, for the possession of a gift does not mean that a person is a child of God. Saul in the Old Testament was among the prophets, and yet he was not born again of the Spirit. Judas was one of those 12 sent out in twos, and no doubt, like the others, performed miracles in the name of Christ, and yet he was without the work of the Spirit in regeneration. He was not a believer, and this became evident when he betrayed the Lord Jesus with a kiss. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 13, we read in verse 1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing." Now in that passage, the apostle is saying that it is possible to have the gifts of the Spirit without being born again of the Spirit, and therefore without that charity or love, which is a distinctive mark of the true child of God. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 30, the apostle is speaking to those called to be elders in the church, and yet he warns of possible apostasy. "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples of them." So then, it is possible for a man to be gifted by God and yet not to be born of God. We may find that difficult to fathom, but it is so that the fact that a man is gifted does not mean that he is necessarily born again of the Spirit of God. There are those envisaged at the last day who shall say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" And the king shall say to them, Depart from me, for I never knew you. Now these gifts of the Spirit naturally divide into the extraordinary and the ordinary. The extraordinary are foundational. They are for the foundation stage of the church. So in Ephesians 2 verse 20, the church is said to be built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. They are foundational in the sense not of salvation, because salvation, only Christ and Christ alone is the foundation, but the foundation of revelation, that God has given his word through Christ himself, but also through apostles and prophets. And so there are some gifts like apostles and prophets which were designed to be for the foundation stage of the church. And along with those gifts of apostles and prophets, we can add those gifts which were exercised by apostles or conveyed to others through the apostles, which were gifts pointing to the apostles as the infallible spokesman of God. So the gift of tongues and the gift of miraculous healing, for example, were both gifts of revelation themselves and also gifts which were exercised by the apostles and given to others through the apostles, and were all part of those signs of the apostles. So these gifts which accompanied revelation, or which were the means of infallible revelation, were foundational and confined to the apostolic age. We do not have apostles and prophets today. We do not have men who can bring fresh, infallible revelation from God outside of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are complete, and so those gifts which accompanied the giving of the Scriptures no longer remain. Sometimes people say, well, shouldn't we expect everything? What's the difference between now and the apostolic age? Well, there's one very obvious difference. Here now we have a complete Bible. In the apostolic age they did not have a complete Bible. God was still giving the Bible. He isn't doing that now. The Mormons believe that he is. The Mormons believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet and that what he wrote down is Scripture. We reject that. And so there is a difference between the apostolic age and today. God was still giving his word, and those gifts linked to the giving of the infallible Scriptures were present then. God is not giving fresh Scripture now. We have all that we need, and so the gifts that were linked to the giving of the Scriptures are no longer with us. But then there are the what we call the ordinary or continuing gifts. And these continuing gifts directly correspond with the functions of the church. So, for example, the church must needs be governed, and the Lord has appointed and gifted men to be elders of the church. So in 1 Corinthians 12:28, there is a reference to governments as a gift of God. The elders are gifted by God to govern the church. The poor and needy are to be cared for, and so the Lord has called some to be helps, as that verse 1 Corinthians 12:28 calls them, or deacons in the church of God. In the worship of God, the Lord has given us his word to be read. He has given us the psalms to sing. He has appointed sacraments to be observed. But what about prayer and teaching? Well, there are promises. The Lord promises the enabling of his Spirit in prayer. And he has given the gift of teaching for the exposition of the word. So there is a correspondence between what the Lord requires the church to do and the provision of the gifts necessary for the doing of it. There is also, of course, the more general enabling of the Spirit in the private testimony of the individual Christian, and in enabling members to use their natural abilities in the work of the Lord in a manner compatible with the Word of God. But we must also notice in passing that the apostle envisages that Christians will be part of a Christian congregation. You see, he's writing to these Christians, and he says, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, and so on. He envisages that these Christians will be part of particular congregations in which they will either use spiritual gifts or benefit from the use of such gifts by others in the body of Christ. In other words, it is the norm that when someone becomes a Christian, they will become part of a particular congregation of the Church of God on earth. In Acts 2:47, at the end of the verse, on the day of Pentecost, it says, "And the Lord," that's the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, "and the Lord added to the church such as should be saved." The Lord added to the church. Now, that doesn't just mean that they became part of the mystical body of Christ, though that is true. It doesn't mean simply that they became part of the church universal, which will be glorified in heaven. It must surely mean in the context that they were added to the visible form of the church in a particular place. And that becomes obvious when you go back a verse or two, and we're told that those who were baptized, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. So that it is the norm when the Lord saves a sinner and brings him to faith in Christ that he becomes part of a particular congregation, a particular expression of the Church of God in a certain place or locality. The practice of floating loose as an individual believer with no attachment to any congregation of the Lord, with no eldership, oversight, or regular teaching, is not biblical and to be discouraged. We should all be committed to regular attendance and involvement in a particular Christian congregation, not merely attending here and there at whim. Now then, getting down to the text, let us consider, first of all, gifts of God. Gifts of God. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. These gifts in the church are of grace. They are the gifts of the Spirit. They are undeserved, and they are from God. And so he speaks of being stewards of the manifold grace of God. The existence of these gifts of the Spirit in the church is to be attributed to the grace, the undeserved kindness of God. They are purchased by Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. "That unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And so on. Then verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So Christ died as the Redeemer of God's elect, bearing the guilt of sin, so as to bestow upon his elect all the blessings of salvation, that they should be called and brought to faith in Christ and justified, delivered from the guilt of sin, and that they should be sanctified, sanctification being perfected in heaven, that their body should be raised to glory, that they should inherit a new heaven and a new earth. All of these blessings of salvation are purchased by Christ. They are the fruit of his atoning work on the cross. But also, as a means whereby the elect are brought to faith and built up in the faith, he has also purchased and bestows on individuals within the church gifts of the Spirit that shall be the means of building up the church of God in the faith. So that these gifts of the Spirit are part of the purchase of Christ and are to be the means of the building up of the church until we are perfected in heaven. That's why they are not to be despised. Christ died to save his people from their sins, and part of his redemptive purchase are those gifts by which the elect of God are brought to faith and built up in the faith until they are glorified in heaven. And these gifts are diverse, but they all have the same source. The manifold, the diverse grace of God. God bestows diverse gifts upon individuals in the body of Christ for the benefit of all. And then we notice that those who possess such gifts are to be stewards, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Because these gifts come from God, because they are an expression of his grace, his undeserved kindness to his people, the recipients of them can only ever be stewards of these gifts. In Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, where it's speaking of bishops or elders, the two words are used interchangeably in the passage. We read, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, and so on. As the steward of God, not self-willed. He's a steward of God. He is to use his gifts and his office in the church under Christ and as he requires. Not self-willed, not using it for himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1 and 2, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So these gifts are given, and those to whom they are given do not have absolute right over their God-given abilities. They must use their gifts, their abilities, as stewards under Christ. And they are obliged to use them in that way. And they are obliged to use them. In the parable of the talents, which we read earlier on in Matthew 25. You see, the man who did nothing with his talent, the talents are God-given opportunities for the use of God-given ability. He did nothing. And the fact that he did nothing was a sign of his being a hypocrite. He professed to be a servant of Christ, as every professing Christian does, but he didn't serve. He didn't do anything to serve in the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God there is wider than the organized church. It takes in all scope for the work of the kingdom in bringing everything into submission to Christ the King in every aspect of life. But this man professed to be a servant of Christ, and yet he never served. He was a hypocrite. You see, there's no such thing as a forgiven man, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not a changed man and a new creature, and he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, because every real believer loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a desire to honor Christ and to serve Christ. We don't serve Christ to be forgiven. No, we serve Christ because we are forgiven and we love him. Is that not so? And if that is so, the total absence of service to Christ indicates an absence of saving faith in Christ. And so, as a steward, those engifted by Christ are obliged to use their gifts to the glory of his name. And they are to be used for one another. The text says, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Gifts are not given to individuals in the church of God for their own self-satisfaction or self-pleasing or self-aggrandizement, but for the good of the body of Christ as a whole, the immediate congregation to which he belongs, and then also, if there is scope, the wider church of God. So the gift is given to the one member for the good of the whole. That's why in Corinth, the apostle condemns the Corinthian church. At that time, the gift of tongues was still being given, and those who had that gift were using that gift for their own end, not to edify the body of Christ. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 is there. It's not just a digression. In chapter 12, the apostle is dealing with the gifts of the Spirit. He's doing the same in chapter 14, but he is also in chapter 13. He's saying, this is what Christian love is like. Now you men who have this gift of tongues in Corinth, if you have the gift of tongues, you must use it for the good of the body, because that's what Christian love is like. Charity seeketh not her own, is kind, it envieth not, it vaunteth not itself, and so on. This then is Christian love, and this must govern your use of the gift of tongues that God has given them. They must use it not to show how gifted they are, not to please themselves, not to push themselves forward, but to edify the body of Christ. And he's saying, the bottom line is that you may have these gifts, but if you are devoid of that love which makes you use them for the good of the church, you're not even a Christian. And that's why chapter 13 is there. It's usually wrenched out of context and made into a general chapter about love. Well, it is that, but it is also in context, saying this love must show itself in the way that the gifts which God gives to the individual Christian are used by him for the good of the body of Christ. So then, gifts of God. But then secondly, gifts in the Word. gifts in the Word. Verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. The speaking referred to is the teaching given in the Church of God. Oracles, that is, that which is spoken out by God. Let us learn firstly, preaching must be as a result of divine engifting. Preaching must be as a result of divine engifting. It is clear that the apostle is speaking of God's gifts, and the ministry of the word is one of those gifts given in God's manifold grace to his church. Therefore, it is not the norm for anyone to preach the word unless called to it by God and recognized as gifted by him for this work. So Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. Romans 10 and verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And there, the importance of preaching is stressed in verse 14, but in verse 15 it's saying, how shall they preach except they be sent? Important, vital though preaching is, such preaching is to be done by those who are sent by God. Now, what should be done when a minister is not available is another question. But we must note the norm. The norm is certainly this, that preaching the word of God is to be performed by those called by the Lord to that work. The practice of anyone having a go without regard to whether being they are equipped by God in his grace, this is unbiblical, and ultimately, whatever the short-term benefits, in the long run, it is harmful. But then secondly, it must be the word of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. No man has any right to bring anything to the ears of the church of God that is of his own invention. If anyone speaks in the church of God, it must be from the word of God. That's why we gather, is it not, that we should engage in the ordinances of the Lord in his worship, which includes the reading of the word and the exposition of the word of God. If ever anything is brought to your ears that is not the teaching of the word of God, that is a pure human invention, then you have every right to reject it and to complain to the elders of the church that you heard things that are not the teaching of the word of God. Because we come here to engage in God's ordinances, and as far as preaching is concerned, that means the word of God being expounded and the sense of the word being brought to your ears. But then, thirdly on this point, it must be spoken as the word of God. It must be spoken as the word of God. Let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, preaching styles vary, of course, but every preacher should speak as one who knows that his message is the truth of God's word and capable of being shown to be such. In other words, any man claiming to be a minister of Christ should be declaring the word, the teaching of the word of God, and he should be able to show that what he is saying is the teaching of the word of God. And he should therefore be able to declare it as none other than the truth of God. Not just a valid point of view, but with authority. You see, the reason that faithful preaching is resented is partly because of this. Because it entails authority and assertion, not mere dialogue. And in bad times, the church backs away from preaching. Because you see, preaching, the word preaching in the New Testament is a word which means heralding, acting like a herald, proclaiming like a herald sent by a king. And in times of weakness and backsliding and apostasy, preaching diminishes because the church loses confidence in the authority of its message. And the idea of preaching, proclaiming, declaring, asserting truth from the Word of God seems absurd. And we're living in just such a day, are we not? The idea of preaching is seen as utterly outmoded. The world says that, and the church is ready to believe it. But the church is ready to believe it because it has lost confidence in the Word of God and in the power of God. That God uses this apparently outmoded method of preaching for the conversion of sinners and the building up of his people. And he does. He does. He uses preaching. However absurd in this age, or with its emphasis on meaningful communication, dialogue, and so on, God still requires preaching, the straightforward declaration of the truth of Holy Scripture. And then we must say that the word must be fully spoken. In the next clause, in connection with gifts in general, it says, as of the ability which God giveth. This applies to the ministry of the word, as to all other gifts to be exercised. The word must be fully spoken, as of the ability which God giveth. God has given a whole Bible, and the ministers of the word must expound the whole Bible. They must not pick and choose. They must not say, well, this part won't be acceptable in this generation. We'll miss it out. This part won't be liked. It won't appeal. So we'll just skirt round it. Timothy is exhorted in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now just look at what Timothy, this apostolic assistant, is being told to do. To read, exhort, and to doctrine or teaching. And then again, give thyself wholly to them. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. He is to teach. The apostle is saying he is to be given over to preaching and teaching the truth of God. There were adversaries that he had to face, but he had to preach and teach the word of God, come what may. And he had to give himself wholly to it. There was to be no holding back. The truth had to be declared. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, the apostle tells him, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." In other words, he is to go all out to declare truth, the truth of God's word. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, Acts 20 and verse 24, the apostle Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders again, he says, "But none of these things," well, verse 33, "the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that that bonds and afflictions abide me, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." All the counsel of God, all that God had made known. He kept back nothing that was profitable to them. He told them, he declared it to them. And so his great aim was to fulfill his ministry, both in the scope of it and in the depth of it, to declare all that God had made known. And every minister of the word must aim to preach and to teach all that is in the scriptures. There are no no-go areas in scripture. If it's in scripture, it's inspired by God, and it's profitable, and it is to be declared to the glory of God and for the good of the church. The ministry of the word must be vigorously, wholly, and reverently, and conscientiously entered into by those called to it and then gifted by Christ. And the grace of God alone is sufficient for such things. But then thirdly, we have the gifts of service. Gifts of service. Verse 11 again. "If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now this ministry could refer to the work of deacons. The word ministry or service used there is the word from which deacon is derived. But it is probably used more generally of all service one to another within the church of God. You'll notice then that all this is to be done to the glory of God, that in all things God may be glorified. In all things. In all things. Now, that's true of our individual Christian lives, that we are to glorify God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But it is all the more true, if that is possible, in the life of the church, that we must glorify God. Satan attacks the church especially in order to prevent this, in order to cause trouble in the church of God, and to place a stumbling block before the world, and to give them occasion to blaspheme the name of God, not only in false churches, but in true churches, especially in true churches. And we are to seek to glorify God through Jesus Christ in the church. What does that mean? Why through Jesus Christ? How is God glorified through Christ in the church? Well, because God sent his Son to be the Redeemer, and he gave himself, he loved the church and gave himself for it, and all the gifts that are given to the church come from him. And so the Father is glorified by the Son in the church. It is as his bride that the church is subject to Christ and honors him. And as the church, by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, honors Christ, then this glorifies God the Father. So Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, or verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That means that God from eternity has purposed in Christ to display his glory, his wisdom, his attributes to the heavenly principalities in the church. That God sent his Son to redeem the church so that the church would display the glorious attributes of God to the principalities and powers. Do you see the calling of the church of God? That God's glory should be displayed in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the very angelic world will marvel at the glory of God displayed in it. Then in verse 21 of that chapter, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And in our text, the Apostle Peter sees Christ as worthy of all honor and glory and praise. He says, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And doesn't every real Christian desire that it should be so? Doesn't every real Christian say of the Lord Jesus, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And therefore, doesn't every real Christian desire that Christ should be honored in the church on earth? And does that not mean that before we do anything in the church of Christ, that we should ask the question, will this be to the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I doing this out of pride, vanity, self-seeking, malice, or envy? Or is it because of a desire to honor the Redeemer? So then, do we seek one another's good? Do we seek the use of spiritual gifts to that end? And is that use of spiritual gift a reflection of our desire generally to do good unto all men, especially the household of faith? Do we even think about how we can show our love one to another? As a congregation, we're spread out. But does that mean that these biblical requirements are cast aside? Of course it doesn't. It just means we've got to think more about how to apply the biblical requirements to seek the welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord Jesus suffered more than we will ever fully comprehend in seeking the welfare of the people of God. So the Apostle Philippians 2:2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
Amen.